been through a rather lengthy journey. I don't just mean an exceptionally lengthy gospel passage, but throughout Lent, we have been through an exceptionally long journey. Starts with Adam and Eve, goes through the fall, goes through Noah, the flood, goes through Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Isaac, goes through Joseph, that sojourn to Egypt and the family coming along with them and their time spent in Egypt, up through the corrupted Pharaoh who starts to enslave them and put them into forced labor, through the Passover, through the Exodus with Moses. Take a deep breath. Through David, Solomon, the exiles, the prophets, all of it has been weaving and working together all the way through, and it's now all coming together and coalescing and compressing into what we see happening in the Passion of the Lord, starting with his entry into Jerusalem through his dying on the cross. Last part comes next week. But all of this is all coming together, and everything that God has been working through, all of those past events, is now coming into its comprehensive moment where something major is going on. Why does Jesus do what he does? You know, that gospel passage at the start when we were outside together, the entry into Jerusalem narrative from Matthew's gospel, we have got a major mandatory pilgrimage feast going on, known as Passover, where all adult Jews 12 years of age and older were required to journey to Jerusalem. And so you've got people coming by literally tens of thousands into the city. Most of them come on foot. And we see Jesus going to Jerusalem several times for pilgrimage feasts. And he always has made those trips before on foot. Why does he do this one differently? He's been satisfied to come out on foot with all the other pilgrims from everything else for 33 years of his life up until this moment. What's the significance of him telling his disciples to go find the donkey and her colt and bring them to him so he can ride them into the city? There's something being fulfilled there. It's bringing a number of things together right there at the start. Do you remember much about Solomon, David's son and successor to the throne of Israel? How did he enter into Jerusalem when he became king following his father David? He's been anointed, and as he comes to the city, he comes in riding on a donkey. And he goes into the city and to the temple to offer sacrifice. What's Jesus doing? Remember the prophecy, it's been mentioned a few times before now, that Nathan makes to David, that he will have a successor who will come and sit upon his throne, not just for a single lifespan, but for forever. Who is Jesus? He's the fulfillment of that prophecy. He has been anointed. All of the kings from David on through were anointed. In fact, they were even they had the title Mashiach, which meant an anointed one. Mashiach translates into English, Messiah. The Greek version of it is Christos, anointed one again. David, Solomon, all of the successors until their final being taken over and sent into exile. And then we have Jesus, who is anointed. Remember at the Jordan River when he's being baptized by John the Baptist? He comes up out of the water, and what happens? I'm going to make you go home and read your Gospels. The Holy Spirit comes and descends upon him in the form of a dove and remains upon him. He is the anointed king of Israel, fulfilling that prophecy from Nathan to David. He comes about to fulfillment. As Solomon goes up to the temple to offer sacrifice, Solomon isn't just king. He's a priest king who goes to offer sacrifice of thanksgiving. What's Jesus going to do? There's a variation in there, obviously, because Jesus does not go to the temple to offer sacrifice. He goes to a different altar called the hint. It's what's covered up in all the perfect fabric up here. He's going to the altar of the cross to offer a sacrifice of himself. Remember, all the sacrifices in the temple were doing sheep, goats, bulls, but they were substitutionary sacrifices. In this case, Jesus bringing things to fulfillment is not going to offer a dumb animal. He's going to offer himself. Solomon and other kings, David, they were also, you know, not just kings, not just anointed priestly kings. They were also something else. They're also referred to as a bridegroom. And who's the bride? It's actually mentioned in the reading. Who's the bride? Who do you think the bride is? I can wait on you because I have until tomorrow morning now. This is the last Mass for today. It was mentioned as the virgin daughter, or a full title is Virgin Daughter Zion, which is referring to the people of Israel then, but refers to who now? I'm trying to give you a hint. That's you now. We are all together, the baptized members of the body of Christ. We are now Virgin Daughter Zion. And who is our bridegroom in this massive gospel passage coming to his bride? Jesus is the bridegroom. And what's a bridegroom's responsibility? What does a bridegroom do, a true bridegroom? Remember, Remember Adam, that first guy, back in the Old Testament in Genesis. What was he charged with by God? Aren't you glad this is not a graded quiz? What did God charge Adam to do? To tend the garden, which is more than just getting out your rake and your hoe and your shovel and plant and tend things and pull up the weeds. Primary duty in there was to guard the garden, which included also guarding a someone whose name was Eve. How well did Adam do? Adam was a total failure at it, wasn't he? You know, as bridegroom, he failed. Because what he should have done when Satan tried to enter, even get into the garden, was to have tried to fought him off, even though it probably would have cost him his life. Remember there's that other tree in the garden called the tree of life? So now we have the divine bridegroom coming for his bride, and he's going to consummate the relationship. That's kind of a heavy sounding word to use here, but this is what Jesus is doing. When he willingly goes to the cross, to that altar to sacrifice himself, he is shedding his blood for his bride, giving his life for her. Now, you've heard me explain this before. Now, like, you know, here we are at the moment of truth, quite literally. You who are grooms, in other words, your husband, and you have a wife. I'm still trying to work on this side over here. Bear with me. I'm trying to pull them in a little bit more deeply. You know, what's a husband supposed to be willing to do for his bride? We have this example in the scriptures, Adam's failure and Jesus' total fulfillment of it. He gives his life, willing to shed his blood for his bride. And in doing so, what does he accomplish? Remember Moses and Egypt and the Passover and the Exodus? What was being accomplished there? That enslavement by Pharaoh, mirroring or imaging humanity's enslavement to sin and death, defeated and now defeated by the giving of the divine bridegroom, willingly sacrificing his life for his bride, humanity, church. It's a lot of scripture to sit through. Or in our case, we were actually standing through it, weren't we? It's a lot of scripture, but what's one of the major intents to having all of this brought together on this Sunday? Some like the term Palm Sunday. That's just a small piece of it. The major part of it is called Passion Sunday. And its purpose, one of many, is that we might actually let ourselves be woven into it, because that's the intention of our receiving baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. To weave us into what Christ has done. Its culmination and ultimate fulfillment is when what we celebrate next Sunday is called we're working on it. I'm still trying to work on these guys over here. Easter. What happens on Easter? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it's not just him alone. It's meant to include eventually who? All of us. That means you too. And you too. And everybody else. And we even have tombs breaking open when Jesus dies on the cross in anticipation of him rising from the dead. It's meant to encourage us, entice us to let ourselves be woven into this grand action of God at work on our behalf. That ancient Passover is part of ours. And one of the things that he does, you know, there is a reason why the story about the Last Supper starts off the Passion narrative. Because what Jesus is doing there is enabling our participation in what he's doing here. When he takes bread and wine and transforms it into his body and blood, it is to enable our participation in his act of self-sacrifice and his fulfilling of his role as bridegroom by pouring out his life's blood for his bride and enabling us to receive him, that we might be fed, strengthened, nurtured, to be completely woven into it, so that on the last day, when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, we are raised up to join the living or the dead. Do you want to be dead forever or alive forever? And remember, dead means dead, not just your body. Your body's going to be raised from the dead back to life no matter where you end up. The better place to end up, obviously, is into the eternal kingdom of God, where you live forever, body and soul, you reunited for eternity, or separated for eternity from God. We are meant to let ourselves be woven into all of this for all time. Let yourselves be woven into God's great work of bringing life to his people, and that means you.